And now I'll call upon our brother Jesse to give the words of exhortation. And he's titled his talk this morning, Incomprehension.
Morning. This time reading through it, and I love some of the things that John emphasized while reading through the book of John. That's always fun to say. One of the things I really love about this chapter is how many times people around Jesus have no idea what he's talking about. And I love that because this is an experience that I frequently have when reading through Scripture. I read through something and I say, actually I don't know what that means. And I'm not really sure why it's happening here, and I'm not sure what the implications of that are, and there are a lot of things that I just don't get. I'm trying to see where there's some good in that. So, as a very offhand parallel, which makes sense to me and may or may not make sense to you, I recently discovered that the headquarters of the SETI Institute is actually just down Mountain View, and I'm a little embarrassed I never stopped by and said hi. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence was in part founded by a guy named Frank Drake, who used to be the professor of astronomy and astrophysics at UC Santa Cruz. And even after he was emeritus, periodically some of his old grad students would put up little stickers around campus, you know, have you seen me? And it's a little picture of a gray-headed alien, things like that. And I remember at the time thinking that this was, well, one, irritating and sort of stupid, and it trivialized astrophysics, and it just kind of made it this dumb, where's my Hollywood alien thing. And I did admit I have had some difficulty dealing with SETI over the years. But I was reading a little bit about what they've been doing lately, and here are a few things that have occurred to me. Take them with as much salt as you're carrying with you. At the moment, SETI is engaged in a number of projects from arrays all around the world, not just the country. And they are attempting often to send signals out to, they can't even tell whether or not they're planets, most of these places, potential planets around stars, sometimes 40 light years away. And one really classic case back when they got the Arecibo array all up and running again, reconverted in 73, they sent it to a star cluster 25,000 light years away. By the time the message gets 25,000 light years away, that cluster will actually have moved and the message will miss. They already know this. But they did it anyway, and they did it not out of complete ignorance, let me put it that way, with some idea of the odds involved. So some of this involves things like sending a message at the incredibly slow speed of light to something 40 light years away, knowing that even should you get an instantaneous reply, most of us will not be here to receive it. Right? You send a message. If they send an immediate, I'm sorry, call back, you know, we're not available right now message, that's an 80-year turnaround time. Frank certainly will not see that message. The 25,000 light year one, that's pretty much out of the question. Just in general. And they are, as least as much as their literature attests, aware that the odds of there being anything there to receive that message, and we need not just life forms, we need life forms that are checking radio waves frequently, which, you know, humans haven't really bothered to do for very long, are really remote. I mean, amazingly remote. Even by Frank's best calculations, he doesn't figure there should be anybody bothering to listen within 500 light years. So I spent a while looking through some of the things that SETI had up, and I was trying to decide whether these people were amazingly addicted to uselessness or if they were very brave. And I say that because I honestly think that should they get back the merest message saying, no, go away, we don't want any, that all of these guys would be ecstatic and have a holiday that possibly went into a spree as they danced about the town. Whereas I'm looking at a book, or I'm standing looking at a book, that I believe represents communication with not just some other intelligence, but the intelligence that created the universe. And I have all of these assumptions built into this. I think that the intelligence that created the universe is actually speaking specifically to me, not just generically to my species. Hello, planet Earth, I'd like to speak to the dominant primates on your planet, but actually speaking in some meaningful way directly to me. I also think that this book in some way represents a desire for a significant long-term relationship between the designer of the universe and this solitary, extremely temporary organism out of billions of them on one little speck in the universe. Oh, last one. This is the thing that really always kills me with SETI, and it's the thing that is equally perplexing about the Bible. SETI figures that they will understand any messages that they get back. And strangely enough, I think that what the creator of the universe has to say, not just to my species, but to me, at least contains things that I will be able to comprehend. So when I start putting my list of assumptions next to SETI's list of assumptions, I think it's a toss-up for which of us is the most arrogant and bold. I actually think I can beat them on this one. That said, I like just looking at verse 61 while I'm here, and then I'm going to skip on a moment. But aware that his disciples, not just random people, but his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" And that really comes back to one of the more fascinating things for me as far as the Bible goes. As I'm going to pretend that I understand this, human history has largely consisted of a cry of help. And the very interesting reply that is carefully enumerated in the New Testament is God sending Jesus. And what's fascinating is that not only am I confused, but so are all the people around him. He came and said and did things that did not make sense to people. His actions weren't just bizarre. They were often deeply disturbing, upsetting. He would say things like, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," and people were shocked and horrified, if not scared, that this might actually be what God is asking them to do. Is God asking them to become cannibals suddenly? So that's my thought for a moment. If you don't mind, very briefly, it's a short psalm, but I think worth it for a moment. If you don't mind turning to Psalm 8, if you don't feel like flipping pages, I will read through it. I expect a lot of us had to memorize it as children, but it makes a lovely juxtaposition that I really enjoy. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I don't know about how each of you read Scripture. I do know many people I talk to often find themselves reaching for the Bible that they want to exist and are often frustrated by the Bible that's actually there. I have listened to and talked to all sorts of people who are very disappointed when they read Genesis 1 because what they want is a very detailed mathematical description of creation as a manual. Here's what happens, here's how this works, here's what happens, here's how this works. These are the mathematical formula which you can use thousands of years from now to argue with evolutionists. And you don't get that. You get Genesis 1:1 as it is. I've talked to many people who say, in the moment in which my child died, I turned to the Bible for comfort and I didn't find any. And I wanted it to say to me directly, it's going to be okay. God loves me. God loves my baby. He will take care of this. Everything will turn out all right. And I didn't see that. There are the moments that we're really looking for sometimes highly specific things. We're looking for guidance in a very small decision that we're taking at one point in our lives. Or we're looking for comfort in a moment of absolute emotional agony. Sometimes we're looking for insight into why it is we're doing what we're doing. We're just trying to figure out ourselves as much as the world around us. And other times we really want reassurance that actually, yes, the creator of the universe cares about me. And I think when it comes to Scripture, and I can only speak for myself at this point, there are sections of Scripture that I will be drawn to because they are comforting, enlightening, or seem more accessible to me. In times of confusion, upheaval, I tend to head for the Psalms. I feel like I can relate to those. Things will be more or less confusing depending on how much association I feel like I have with it. I have never yet said, put your hand under my thigh and swear an oath unto me. It makes no sense to me. I look at those things and I think, okay, maybe in a particular cultural context this means something. I have never lifted up my sandal against anyone. Doesn't really make sense to me. I could. They're nasty old things. It would probably shock and horrify people. It would be a great offensive weapon. But this is not a part of my cultural context. And often, when I'm reading about the lives of nomadic pastoralists, I'm highly aware I have no idea what their life is like. Not only do I not know what these people are getting up and doing in the morning, I don't know what it's like to live that way, and I don't really understand the mentality. So when I read through passages like it was spring, the time when kings go to war, I stop and think, oh, wow, they do? Every spring? Like the flowers that come up? That's what happens? I didn't know that. And so there are moments in which I'll read through these things and realize how much I'm missing, how much I don't understand. I mean, it's really nice to know that God cares after us like the apple of his eye. And thankfully, that idiom has been adopted into English because otherwise it makes no sense whatsoever. It's very culturally bound. It's right up there with the skin of my teeth. I'm not sure if that's the tartar, the gums. Not sure. Maybe it's a metaphor for it isn't really there. Something. And I often think, fairly unfairly, that one of the things that is very comforting for people about the New Testament isn't just the morality, it's the social setting. It's the whole societies within societies. Very cosmopolitan, there's people from different nations, you're in strong urban centers, there's a lot less talk about fields, fishing, hunting, what have you. It's, what are you going to buy for your meat at the market? Who are you associating with? Clearly your neighbors do not belong to the same religious practices you do. What are your relationships with them? Sometimes these things seem a little easier to connect with. But when we come to the fundamental reason that we're sitting here, standing here, and we're looking at Jesus, I hope at this point all of us are much more comfortable understanding who he is, what he is, why he came the way he did than his disciples were. Because we clearly have these moments in which people know that they want a Messiah, and they're not expecting him to die. I think for most of us, the idea that humanity's history and psyche are perfectly redeemed, and really only perfectly redeemed, if you have someone who's ready to perfectly sacrifice everything about himself, to leave behind ego, pride, fear, pain, and even prepare for an unjust and unreasonable death without using extraordinary powers on his own behalf. But clearly for the disciples, that was incomprehensible. Just didn't make sense. If you will, I know we've all been there, but if you could go back to John just for a moment. There are so many passages that do this, but just as a brief one. If you look at chapter 12, in verse 37, we talk about this one a lot, but it's real. We can always see things and disbelieve. We can hear things 1,000 times over and have no idea what's going on. And again, this happens. In verse 37 of chapter 12, it says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Now, that is said almost immediately after the most direct communication from God you could hope for. Just this amazing moment that I admit I've sort of skipped over without thinking of the drama many times reading through this. But this one moment in John's gospel, we've got Jesus troubled and a direct response which other people can hear from heaven. So backing it up to 27, here's what they hear. Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." There are a lot of things you can make of that particular passage. I do find two things wonderful. One, you have a direct voice from God speaking. Whether it's the voice of an angel, voice of God, however you want to portray that, this is direct communication. That thing that I expect all of us at one time or another in our lives have really craved. If I could just get the voice of God speaking to me right now so that I would know, should I do this or this? Am I doing the right thing, the wrong thing? Is this right? Is this wrong? Which way am I going? What am I doing? Give me guidance. If I could just get the voice of God calling down. And what I love and am simultaneously terrified by is that at this moment, people get that. And Jesus tells them, this is for your benefit. You really need to hear the voice of God speaking directly to you, confirming everything I've said. And even getting that, some people say, yes, voice of an angel. And some people say, wow, loud thunder in the middle of a bright blue sky. How weird. And it does follow what Jesus had said just a little bit earlier in chapter 6. Only those whom God draws to himself. Lots of people will see these things. Lots of people will hear them. Only a few will step forward. And that, strangely enough, is something that fundamentally comforts me. Because I find when I'm reaching for the Bible, I don't know what I'm going to hear on a certain level. I want comfort, I want insight, I want guidance, I want the love of God. I want all these things clearly expressed as a letter entitled, Dear Jesse, Love God, that sort of thing. What I get is a lot more complex than that, and that's good. Because the hard part, of course, of any form of communication is people don't tell you exactly what you want them to say. Right? Doesn't happen in any communication we have with anyone else. If I try to feed Jim a line and I say, look, Jim, will you just read off the script? Here's what you're supposed to say to me. It's not going to work very well. At a certain point, you have to have real communication. And that means we say something and what we get back has to voluntarily come from that person. And sometimes we know exactly what they mean. Stop it. Get your hand out of that jar. Okay. No more reaching for the cookies. Fine. And sometimes you don't get it. And we have those terrible, frustrating moments of incomprehension. That said, good, because it is communication. And I think the only way we could possibly have God tell us exactly what we want to hear is if we had been feeding him a script and we were making it up. There have been times I have really frustrated myself trying to figure out why the best person the world has ever seen had to die. It took me a long time to really wrap my head around that one. And I remember odd moments, I think it was only the first or second time I was trying to read the Quran. Probably the second time. And I was reading the chapter, the surah, whatever, Maryam, which is all about Virgin Mary has a little moment with an angel. Jesus is born later. Okay. And it goes on to describing what happens to the prophet Jesus. And one thing that it says very explicitly, very carefully, emphasizes over and over is that don't worry, Jesus didn't die because God loved him, wouldn't let him die, wouldn't let him be tortured and killed by horrible Romans. He got saved. Someone else got killed instead of him. God did a little switch. If you read most of the Quranic commentaries, all the hadith, all that stuff, they all say that Judas Iscariot is the one that gets often his place. Except for a couple of the really odd Shiite ones that suggest that it was Peter, but that's another story. Most of the time, it's this very simple, obvious thing that you're getting in the Quran. Good people have good stuff done to them by God. Bad people get nailed to pieces of wood. Good people do not get nailed to pieces of wood. Prophets of God, people that God likes, that shouldn't happen to them. This ultimately is why I am standing here and not in a mosque right now. I loved reading some of the Quran. It has praise poems to God that are unbelievable. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful things are said about God. But it sounded a lot like what I would want God to tell me if I were a long-distance merchant trader in the middle of Arabia about 1,400 years ago. Whereas this Bible keeps telling me things that I don't want to hear and things that I don't understand and things that are just really hard, like love your enemy. Wow. I mean, I get it, but I kind of wish I didn't. I'd love to hear love your enemy some of the time. You know, or love your enemy for a while, and if he's still irritating, then you get to smite him. And I think, I think I can somewhat fairly say, if you read through the Quran, you start getting things a little more like that. The Bible tells us things that humans do not say to each other. Things that, on some fundamental level, come from something which is not human. They represent a moral universe. And a moral universe that asks us to do more and to be more and to step outside of our very limited sense of things. And often, for me, that leads to not just misunderstanding, but sometimes complete bafflement. And I think that's probably good for me. Which is why I think one of the most wonderful things that any human managed to say when confronted by one of the mysteries of God is what Peter says. Right at the end of chapter 6, he's confronted with, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." He doesn't know how to reply. He doesn't understand. But when Jesus turns and asks, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So, that's where we are in the end. Even at the moments in which something asks us to step outside of our comprehension, outside of our worldview, it's God who asks it. And that's what makes it a transformative moment. I deeply believe that we've got a great step up on SETI. We've got everything they ever wanted, and we've had it for a very long time. I'm not sure I rejoice as much over it as I think they would if this is what they got beamed back to them from 20 light years away. And I do know that whatever else happens when I'm reading scripture, all the things that I don't understand, the things that I don't get, there are two very basic messages that God speaks that every 5-year-old can be taught. Love me. Love each other. And if that's the basic moment, if that's the basic method of communication, I'm willing to try to learn as much as I can.